Pray with me, and then we'll begin. God, thank you for this family, this group of believers that desires to glorify your name. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your constant pursuit of each and every one of us. Lord, I lift up Pastor Dennis and Danae and Heather and all those that are feeling ill. I pray that you would heal their bodies, that you would give them rest. And Lord, this morning as we open your word, Lord, we are here to set our minds on the things above. Lord, we pray that you would renew our minds. Lord, that we would see you more clearly. We thank you for your revelation to us through your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to again teach us and grow us in our understanding of who you are. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew 16, verse 13, we read, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" That is probably the most important question a man will ever answer. Who is Jesus? Now, as born-again believers, we think we know the answer to that question. Who is Jesus? Now, if you were to ask the world today, I think you'd get exactly what we saw in Matthew 16, 13, a number of different answers. Well, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a prophet. He was a good man. He was a moral man. He had some good things to say that we can build a company around. If you look at the different world religions, they all have different answers for that question, who is Jesus? But even in the American church today, even in Christianity today, we have many different answers for that question, who is Jesus? And the reality is, many of us know a lot about him. We know the stories about him in the Gospels, but do we really know him? We often limit who Jesus is to the 3 years of ministry we see in the Gospels. But this morning, my hope, and this kind of began last Sunday when you guys were doing announcements, and there was an announcement about the women's ministry beginning the book of Hebrews. And I love the book of Hebrews. It is, for me as a teacher of God's word, probably one of the most intimidating books of the Bible, because it deals very specifically with the character and the person of Jesus Christ. And who am I? Who am I to rightly divide who Jesus is? But thankfully, God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. So we are going to look at just the first chapter of Hebrews. And one of my prayers is that if you're a lady that's kind of on the fence about being a part of the women's ministry, going through the book of Hebrews, that maybe this would be the nudge that you need to take part in that, because it is such a wonderful book. Now, there's a lot of debate over the authorship of Hebrews. We are in Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to open there. And many believe it has the tone of Paul's other letters. And in addition to that, the author refers to being in chains in chapter 10, and in chapter 13, the author speaks of expecting a visit from his brother Timothy. Now, other possible authors include Barnabas, Aquila and Priscilla, Silas and Apollos, but I'm going to set the record straight this morning. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, we learn exactly who the author is. 2 Timothy 3:16 reads, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So as with all of scripture, we can attribute the authorship to God himself. Now, we can talk about what human tool God used to pen the letter, but ultimately, this letter is written by the Holy Spirit of God. It's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. There's a total of 82 references back to the Old Testament, and it's obvious, even by in name, that it's written primarily for Jewish converts, Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. And even though Jewish Christians were the primary audience, there are specific parts that are written for the Greek believers as well. The structure of Hebrews, although it is a letter, it isn't like Paul's other epistles in structure. The beginning and the part that we're going to look at this morning reads more like an essay. The second half of it reads more like a sermon. And the third part of it, then it finally becomes one of Paul's letters, that standard customary letter to the churches. But really, the part that we're looking at this morning, it's more of an essay. And if we were to title that essay would be "The Supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the name above all names." That's a long title. I didn't mean to add that last part. But "He is the name above all other names." That's the title of this morning's teaching. Now, as I said, the primary purpose of this letter is to shine a light on the person and the character and the deity of Jesus Christ. But there is a secondary purpose. There is a reason why the author felt the need to look at the person of Jesus Christ. Because in the early church, especially in Jerusalem, there was still this strict adherence to the Jewish law that was creeping into the church. Many of the Jews were still practicing the Mosaic law. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still excluding the Greek believers from dinners and meals. And some Jewish believers were so passionate about this idea that it was Jesus and the Mosaic law, Jesus and circumcision, that they would follow Paul around, this Paul who was preaching salvation in faith alone through Christ alone, and they would come in behind him and try to undermine the one true gospel. We read about that quite a bit in Paul's epistles. And this was dangerous. This was dangerous to the early church and these newly converted Jews because it was familiar to them. What do I mean by that? Well, this was their old life. Their old life centered around the Mosaic law. So when someone came in to their fellowship, to their congregation, to their family and said, "Yes, salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ," and that old life, and still living under the law, and still following those old sets of rules, and being circumcised, and offering sacrifices, it was dangerous because they related to that. Whenever we try to meld our old nature, our old life, that old man, with the cross, with the gospel, it's dangerous because it's easy. It's familiar. And so this false teaching, this false gospel, it was picking up steam. Men and women were being stumbled by it. Jews were finding saving faith in Jesus Christ, but they were continuing their customs. So Hebrews is a response to this strange culture that was surfacing in the early church. And for us, it's a warning against turning away from our new life in Jesus and going back to those old ways of living, those old ideas, those old behaviors. And although our past may not contain Jewish traditions, we all have a past. We all have those old ways of thinking. Just like the Greeks had their worldly philosophies, so did we. So Hebrews is a call to leave that old life behind. But you see that melding of the old life and the new life in the church today. You see it today in that self-centered gospel that is often preached and often lived, that the Word of God is primarily about me, that it's a means to an end, that I can fit the gospel into my lusts and my desires and my greed. So instead of the gospel being primarily about the treasure that I have in Jesus Christ, Jesus becomes a means to gain the treasures of this world. So what you see today, even in the American church, is an attempt to meld the gospel with that old life, trying to combine it or adapt it to fit into that old nature. And what it leads to is a complete turning away from that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews is the ointment for that sickness. We learn from Hebrews that the best way to treat that misconception that we can combine our old life and our new life is to look directly at the person of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, if we're trying to fit that old life into our new life, if we haven't died to those old ways of living, the reality is we really don't know Jesus. Because if we did truly know Christ, we would have all that we need in him. So look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews begins here with an essay on the person of Jesus Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has anointed heir to all things, through whom also he made the worlds. We know that the Bible is God's revelation of himself to mankind. And we are not the central characters in God's word. We really need to understand that we are not the central character in God's word. God is. The Bible is for us, but it is not primarily about us. And again, the author of Hebrews opens by saying that God has revealed himself in many different ways. In the book of Genesis, God speaks often through angels. There are no prophets in the book of Genesis. When God speaks to a man, he often speaks through a messenger, and that's really the root word of the word angel. In that first book of the Old Testament, he speaks through his created angelic beings. And then in Exodus, we see that God begins to speak through anointed men. He starts to speak through a man that we all know as Moses. He takes Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, and he gives Moses a message for the people. And we see God continue to speak through these anointed men. He speaks through the man Joshua. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see God speaking through priests. If men wanted to know the heart and mind of God, they would need to go through a priest, and the priest would intercede for them. And then, of course, as we continue through the Old Testament, we see God speaking through men like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, men we know as prophets. So again, God spoke and revealed himself in various times in various ways. But now, in these last days, God has spoken to us through a messenger that is far superior than any of the other messengers, far superior than any of his other mouthpieces. God has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's final definitive revelation of himself. All that we will ever need to know about God is found in the person of Jesus. Before Jesus, God's revelation to man was incomplete. Paul talks about this in the book of Ephesians, and he talks about this mystery. He writes in Ephesians that by revelation, God made known to him this mystery. He writes, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? It's the knowledge of God himself. In Ephesians 1:15, Paul writes, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the treasure. That's the riches. All that God is revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the heart of this essay, that Jesus Christ is superior to all. All the angels, all the priests, all the prophets. He's superior to Moses, he's superior to Joshua, and he's superior to Abraham. Jesus is above all. This is the Jesus that we have given our lives to. Now the author of Hebrews gives us seven characteristics of Jesus that make him far superior to all other revelations. You remember when you were writing an essay for school, you had to support your hypothesis. So here the author introduces this truth. Jesus is the name above all other names. And then he goes on to say, why? Look at verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir to all things, through whom also he made the world, to being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Such a short verse, but so much truth. Let's start here. He has appointed Jesus heir of all things. What is an heir? An heir is a person who will legally receive money, property, or a title from another person. God has appointed Jesus heir to what? Look there. God has appointed Jesus heir to what? Some things? A couple things? All things. God has appointed Jesus as heir to all things. In Isaiah 9:6, we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice for that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus Christ is heir to all things, and he is heir to the coming kingdom of God. I know a time that we are all looking forward to with great anticipation. It's a time that the prophets saw, as Pastor Chuck puts it, through a little window. They saw this time through a little window, but Jesus has opened that window wide for all of us to see. And here's the amazing part of this. Jesus Christ is heir to all things. If you will, open up to Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16, if Jesus Christ is heir to all things, look at what Paul tells us. He says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, then we are what? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are joint heirs with Christ. Jesus is heir to all things, and through his death and resurrection, he has adopted us into the family of God, and now we share with him. We are joint heirs. That's why Paul says the suffering in this age, in this time, in this world, it doesn't compare. Because I know that one day I will stand with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a joint heir with him. Not because I've earned it, not because I deserve it, but because of God's great love for me. And Jesus is not only heir to all things, we also have read that through him, he made the world. Through whom also he made the world. He is the agent by which all things have been created. As we read in John 1, you guys know this, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the agent by which all things have been created. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Paul echoes this in Colossians 1:15. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is the Jesus that we have pledged our allegiance to. In him all things were created. Through him all things were created, and they were created for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he is the heir of all things, and he is the one by which all things were created. And then we read, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. That's an interesting way to describe Jesus, that he is the brightness of God's glory. He is literally the off-shining, it's two Greek words there. He is the off-shining of God. What does that mean? That Jesus is the off-shining, the brightness of God's glory. Well, in the Old Testament, if you recall, before the temple, there was the tabernacle. And when the priests entered that tent, that tabernacle, there was a number of different things, and we don't have time to go through all of them, but there was the showbread, there was the altar of incense, there was the seven golden lampstands, and those lampstands, they were to be kept lit continually, and they provided light to that first room. But then there was this veil or this curtain that led into an inner chamber, if you will, the Holy of Holies. And in this room that was separated from the main room by this very thick veil or this curtain, the Ark of the Covenant rested. And we know that in that room, that represented the presence of God. And there was no man-made light in this room, but it wasn't dark because it was lit by the presence of God. Again, the Greek word for brightness is two words, off-shining. Jesus is the off-shining of God. He is the brightness of God. Just as the sun provides light to the world, Jesus provides light unto our hearts. He reveals the deeper things within us. As the psalmist said, search me and know my ways. We read in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. but men hated him because they loved the darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. The miracles in Scripture, the miracles that Jesus performed, they fit so perfectly with his character. When you look at the miracles that Jesus performed, you don't see him treating high blood pressure very often. You don't see him treating athlete's foot or plantar fasciitis. But what you do see him doing, he's giving sight to the blind. He's giving those who were born without the ability to see sight. Those who were lame from birth, the ability to walk. He's taking the dead and raising them back to life. All pictures of his character. And again, we see here that he is the brightness of God. Just as the sun has its rays, Jesus is the radiating glory of God. That's why we read in Revelation, there is no sun or moon in heaven. Why? Because Jesus is there. Then we go on to read that Jesus is the image or the express image of the invisible God. That word express image, it means a stamp. And maybe you've heard this before, but to create the Roman coin, we know whose face was on the Roman coin? Caesar. Jesus said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Look at the coin. Whose face is on it? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, then give it back to Caesar then. It's his. But to make those coins, they would take a mold of Caesar's face, and they would take a smoothed piece of metal, and they would put it over Caesar's face, and they would hammer it. They would stamp it. And that's how they would create that coin. That's the word that the author of Hebrews is using here, that Jesus is the expressed image of God. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. I think it's kind of like Peter saying, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. Sometimes I feel that their answers weren't entirely genuine. It's kind of like that kid at the back of the class that's always raising his hand. I know the answer. Pick me. And the reason I believe this is because they were constantly arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So Peter says, I believe you, Jesus, so show us. Show us the Father. If you show us the Father, that'll be sufficient for us. We believe that you are the Son of God and that you know where God is. Take us to him. Show us the Father. Philip even believes that Jesus can open the heavens and reveal the face of the Father. But look at what Jesus says. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the express image of God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to know God, know Jesus. There's a phrase that makes me laugh. When someone looks at a child and says, he looks just like his dad, almost like they're surprised. Look at that little boy, he looks just like his dad. Well, that's kind of how science works. But that's Jesus. Wow, he looks just like his dad. You can't say you love God and hate Jesus. God and Jesus are inseparable. One cannot be separate from the other. It's like saying you like boxing, but you're not really into the punching. You cannot separate Jesus and God. You cannot receive the Father without receiving the Son. They are inseparable. But today, people believe in a God. Despite the fact that we're living in a post-Christian world, there are still many, many people that say that they believe in God. But when you bring up the name Jesus, that's when people get uncomfortable. But the reality is you can't separate them. You cannot receive the Father without receiving the Son. Jesus is the exact likeness of God himself. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know what God is like? Then look at Jesus Christ. And if we don't know God, it's because we don't know Jesus. He's the heir to all things, the creator of all things, the brightness of God, the image of God. And then we read that he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is amazing to me. We know that through Jesus Christ, all things that are created were created. That through him, all things that are in existence, they exist because of him. But now we learn that he upholds all things by the word of his power. The Greek word for upholds, it means actively holding together. It's not something that was done in the past. It's something that is happening right now. Jesus is holding all things together right now by the power of his word. We saw through Jesus' earthly ministry a demonstration of the power of his spoken word. We saw it when the centurion asked that his servant be healed. And Jesus said, I'll go now and heal him. And the centurion showed great faith and said, Lord, I know if you would just say the word. I'm not worthy of you to come to my house, but if you would just speak a word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus spoke a word and that servant was healed. But we now learn that it's through his spoken word that he is sustaining all things. He is heir to all things, creator of all things, and the sustainer of all things. All of creation is being held together by Jesus Christ. Now, Pastor Chuck has a wonderful teaching on chapter 1 and 2 of Hebrews, and he points out something that is almost mind-blowing. Do we have any nuclear engineers in here? Nuclear physicists? One. So two Vince, two? Okay. Well, even in high school science, you learn that there's this weird phenomenon taking place inside an atom. That you have a number of positive charges that should be repelling each other. Because if you've ever played with a magnet, what happens when you try to put the positive sides together? They repel each other. They push each other away. But the law of electricity tells us that the positive charges that should be repelling, well, that's what the law of electricity tells us, that these positive charges should be repelling each other. But inside the nucleus of an atom, all bunched up together are these positive charges, defying the law of electricity. They should be repelling each other, but something is holding them together. The very things that we are made out of, within the nucleus of an atom, these positive charges are being held together. Now, what happens when you disrupt the balance of those positive charges? Anybody know? Nuclear fission? Nuclear bombs? Yeah, we figured out how to disrupt those nuclear particles. And when you do, those positive charges, they return back to their natural state and they repel each other with great force. And that's how we've learned to create a nuclear bomb, nuclear energy. But if you look at the power of an atomic bomb, the same amount of force is required to hold those positive charges together. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's a miracle that a man and a woman, two selfish individuals who seek nothing but to meet their own needs, can get married and become one and stay married. But it is my belief that it only happens through the person of Jesus Christ. A man and a woman coming together saying, I will not live for myself any longer. I will live for you. I'll lay down my life for you. The only thing that can hold that marriage together, I'm not talking about simply existing. I'm not talking about two roommates being in the same house and staying together because of the kids. I'm talking about a loving, healthy marriage, a marriage that reflects the heart of Jesus for his church. The only way that's possible is by the sustainer of all things. Two individuals that, in the world's eyes, should repel each other. And in the world's eyes, by the world's standards, they do. That's why the divorce rate is out of control. Two positive charges seeking to serve themselves come together and die to themselves and show a perfect picture, not perfect, an imperfect picture of Christ's love for the church. Even the church family, even what we see here today, looking around, different people, different races, different socioeconomic statuses, different ages, but coming together unified as one because of the sustainer of all things. Why are there divisions in the church? Why are there wars in the church? James tells us because of our own lusts, our own desires. We revert back to our original state when we start thinking about me, me, me. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the saint sustainer of all things, then a church is unified. It's one body reflecting Jesus Christ to a world that so desperately needs him. So again, who is Jesus? Who is this man who lived thousands of years ago that we have pledged our allegiance to? He's the heir to all things. He's the creator of all things. And he is the sustainer of all things. And we need to start to wrap our minds around that before we understand truly the weight of this next statement, that he had by himself purged our sins. See, the gospel isn't just what Jesus has done, but it's who he is. It's not simply what he did in those 3 years of ministry, which are miraculous and amazing, and I don't want to make light of that. But it's who he was before that that gives what he did here on earth so much weight. Jesus is heir to the kingdom of God. He's the perfect image of God. He's the glory of God. In him all things were created, and in him all things are being held together. And as Paul tells us, he is the name above all other names. And he was all of this before he came down to earth to die a criminal's death for you and me. He was all of these things before he humbled himself, became a slave, and then sacrificed himself for you and me. We can't see the gospel until we see the person of Jesus. Many men have died. Many men have died for others. Many men have died deaths that were actually more cruel than the cross, more painful than the cross. Many men have been killed for their faith, but none of them were the person of Jesus Christ. None of them were the heir to all things. None of them created all things. None of them hold all things together. None of them are the brightness of God. Yet he humbled himself and became a man and died for you and me. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:14, "It's for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. For this reason I bow my knee," Paul says, "that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory, that you'd be strengthened with his might, and that we may be able to somehow comprehend the width, the length, and the depth, and the height of his love. Now, the author of Hebrews closes with one last characteristic, and it deals specifically with Jesus' place in heaven. And in Hebrews 1, 4, we read, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet? And they not all ministering, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So why? Why make this distinction between Jesus and the angels? Because there has been and there always will be an all-out assault on the deity and the supremacy of Jesus Christ until he returns. Jesus is a figure in many religions, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. The enemy's completely satisfied with the existence of Jesus as long as he is not God himself. If you look at the religion of the Mormons, they teach that Jesus was a cherub, a created heavenly being, just like his brother Lucifer. And one day, God wanted to redeem the world, so he asked Jesus and Lucifer to present to him their own individual plans for salvation. And God chose Jesus' plan, and that made Lucifer really upset. And so began that war between brothers. That's what the Mormons teach, that Jesus is a created being. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll teach you that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Islam teaches that Jesus is one of God's greatest messengers, but he was still simply a prophet of God. The Quran reads, the case of Jesus with God is like the case of Adam. He created him from dust, and then he said to him, be, and he came into being. Satan is completely satisfied with the existence of Jesus as long as it's not being taught the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is not a created being, that Jesus Christ is self-existent and eternal. That's the truth. Jesus is not the opposite of Satan. He is not equal to the angels. He is far, far superior. And that is why John says, greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. There's no comparison. We seem to think that way sometimes, don't we? That Satan and Jesus are opposites. That there's this war between Jesus and Satan, even within us, for influence. But the reality is, they are not equals. Satan is not the opposite of Jesus. Satan is a created being. Jesus has no beginning and no end. So we'll close with this, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no one like Jesus. An anonymous writer once wrote, Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40, and Jesus for only 3. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these men who were among the world's greatest philosophers. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest painting from Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music. Still Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach, Mendelssohn, they reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns, in their symphonies, and their oratories. They composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth. Jesus Christ, the name above all other names. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward. Jesus, we know that each day as we wake up and you give us a new day, we have an opportunity to grow in our understanding of who you are. And I know that if we truly understood the weight of your majesty, and the weight of your love for us, nothing could keep us from your presence. If we understood the treasure that we have a relationship with you, that we're able to know you, and in knowing you, we are able to know the God, the Almighty God. So I pray that we would continue that journey, Lord. That again, that we simply would not be wrapped up in the empty things of today. Things that distract us, the things that roll around in our minds constantly, the things that cause anxiety and fear. But Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of that gift that you've given us, and that gift is you. It's not financial prosperity, it's not health. It's not success. It's just you. You are the treasure. Thank you for being mindful for us. Thank you for loving us. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not given their life to you, that they would respond to the call of the Holy Spirit. And they would just believe in faith that you are the Son of God, that you came and died for each and every one of us, and that you rose again and you defeated death and you defeated sin, and that if we will just believe in you, if we'll trust in you, you will give us your righteousness. You will make us right with God. And I pray that today would be that day of salvation. Lord, as we take communion this morning, I pray that it would not be a ritual for us, just a mindless act, but we would truly remember the sacrifice of the cross, the debt you paid for on our behalf. So thank you for this time that you've given us. We love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.